Congregation, please stand in honor of God's word. This morning, we will hear from the holy, the infallible, the inerrant word of God from the book of Malachi. We've been working our way through Malachi, and we have made it to the third chapter, and we will be reading this morning starting at verse 6. God's holy and inspired word. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Before we hear the word of the Lord proclaimed, let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we praise you for the word that we have heard. We know that it is infallible and inerrant and inspired. And we praise you for your goodness in giving it to us. You have created us to receive revelation from you. And you love to tell us of your wonderful promises and of the duties that we have under the covenant of grace. And so now, give us your spirit. Give us your spirit as we hear your word proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few years ago, my son and I, Patrick, had a great privilege of heading out to Idaho for a trip. And we did a lot of great and fun things there. We skied, we got to hike. We took a break from skiing one day. We wanted to get some hiking in. It was hard to find a place because it was still kind of wintry. It was March, but there was still a lot of snow around, and a lot of the places were closed. But we finally found a place, and what we wanted to do was actually get away from the mountain for a little bit and try to look back and find the mountain. But we found that the valleys were so steep that we couldn't actually find our mountain once we got to our hiking spot. And we're hiking around in this valley, and we're a little confused. I mean, we knew where we were. We weren't lost, but we were trying to find that mountain. And so we decided we would veer off a little bit, and we found this beautiful ridge that was high and treeless. And we kind of went off on our own. It wasn't really all that dangerous because there was still a trail that was marked. And we got higher and higher. We reached an old ski lift that had been abandoned, and we kept going higher and higher. We went about 1,200 feet, and finally we reached this beautiful plateau. And we looked around, and there was our mountain. And we could see the place where we had skied, and it was beautiful. It was gratifying, but we had to climb to get the perspective. We had to get up on the mountaintop to be able to see the bigger picture. And in Malachi, we're doing a little bit of that. And this morning in particular, we have sort of a mountaintop and we've got a valley. We've got the valley in Malachi's day is one that we could express this way. Malachi's day, by all rights, should have been a day of hope and joy, right? They had returned to the promised land. They were many years out from bondage. They've got a temple, right? But instead of hope, Malachi's day is a day of disappointment. It's a day of gloom. It's a day of a burden that the Lord has to bring to them. Malachi, he's battling in the valley with a cynical people, a contentious, argumentative people. Remember back in Genesis when the Lord had given the covenant promise to Abram, and he says to him, "Walk before me. Walk before me and be blameless." It was a matter of the heart and a matter of the walk, but it was a matter of living before God in joy. But in Malachi's day, lip service, religion, was the order of the day. The priests were satisfied with purely outward devotion, and the people were happy with bringing blemished sacrifices. And so the Lord, through Malachi, comes and brings, I've been using this term, a covenant lawsuit. He takes his people to court. One last wake-up call to repent, to give him their hearts. There's a valley that they're going through, but there's also a mountaintop in Malachi. And if you also remember back to the very beginning of the sermon series, we used a text from this passage as the key passage of the entire text, as actually the high point or the mountaintop verse, the theme verse, which shows what God's great heart is. Why is he bringing this covenant lawsuit? We like to say not just to prove a point, not just to be the guy that's right, but because he wants the hearts of his people. He wants your heart. He wants my heart. And he appeals to them in mercy, and he says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." So Malachi takes us to the mountaintop of God's mercy, but we also see the valley of dispute with a contentious people. Last week, we saw the people attacking God's integrity. Remember, they brought counter charges against him. They kind of sarcastically said, "Well, where is the God of justice? Where are you, Lord, after all? I mean, we see the wicked prospering, and you delight in them." But Malachi prophesies in reply that John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus would come, that they would echo Malachi's cry here, "Return to me and I will return to you." When they preach an identical message, remember, John and Jesus both say, what? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it's John's baptism of repentance that's going to pave the way for the wonderful grace of Jesus. Yes, it's wonderful grace for those who repent and those who believe in him. But remember, we spoke about that judgment and that refining taste for those who stubbornly refuse. Rather, refinement for those who know him ultimately and come to him, but judgment for those who refuse to repent and who refuse to receive Jesus as Lord. This morning, Malachi will continue to answer the unjust charges that were brought last time. He'll show them how much mountaintop mercy they've actually been overlooking, because they'd been trudging through a valley of injustice that they had been perpetrating themselves against God, against their fellow believers. They had been robbing God by refusing to bring in the tithes, the whole tithes. And so the Lord of hosts here will invite a nation of robbers to once again turn, to repent, to come to him. And he does it in three ways. He first of all brings a charge against them of covenantal robbery, verses 6 through 9. Verse 10a, the first part of verse 10, he will then challenge them to covenant faithfulness. And then finally, in the remaining verses, he will seek to bless them and become a channel of covenantal blessing to them. So how do we see this charge of covenant robbery? Well, the Lord invites the people back. He says they failed to bring the tithe. But as we talk about that, we want to remember, like we said, keep verse 17 of chapter 2 in the back of your mind. They ask that question, "Where is the God of justice?" And he says to them, "Oh, you want to know where I am? Well, I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm sending my son. I'm sending one called my messenger before him. I'm sending my son Jesus, called the messenger of the covenant in chapter 3. But I'm sending them. And who will be able to endure the day of his coming?" And so the Lord's on the offensive, so to speak, now. He's answering these charges. And in verses 6 and 7, he turns the table on them, as if to say that the people are saying, where is the God of justice? He says to them, I'm here. Where are you? What have you been doing with your side of the covenant? I'm the faithful one. I don't change. I'm immutable. If I changed, sons of Jacob, you know what would happen? You would be destroyed. If I were like a fickle man whose emotions went up and down and every whim of fancy, one day this, one day that, you would be gone. But no. I don't change. My covenant promise remains. I'm going to be true to you. And so would you be true to me? And so verse 7, he begins spelling it out for them. He starts teaching them from covenant history that they're the ones that have abandoned the covenant. You have gone away from my ordinances, and they're just keeping in line with the people of God of old. They can't be found faithful. But in verse 7, we get a little surprise, right? We're expecting to hear this continuous thunderclap of God's judgment against them, like Malachi has been doing throughout the weeks. But instead, we catch this lightning flash, this brief ray of hope, of mercy, and grace. As I said before, right here is the key to the whole book. You might even say it's like the gospel in Malachi. Return to me, and I will return to you. See, this is the Lord's gracious invitation to every one of you, to every one of us who are bowed down, who are weighed down by any kind of burden, by any kind of sin, or any kind of sin someone's perpetrated against you, or any kind of distress that you're going through. This is his burden of his heart that he brings to you. His invitation is come to him through his son, no matter what you've done. Sometimes when things have been done to us, that becomes an opportunity for us to sin and grow bitter. He says, even that's covered by the blood of Jesus. And so come. He opens up his arms wide and he says, turn from your sin and come back to me. Come back to me, the one you can count on, the one who never changes. Come to Jesus, be reconciled. Unfortunately, the Israelites weren't moved by God's grace. Rather than repenting, the people of God would rather fight. They'd rather argue. Verse 7 at the end, their response, in what way shall we return? What do you mean, God? What do you mean telling us to return? I mean, haven't you seen how religious we are? I mean, look at how we go to church and offer blemished sacrifices. Well, but look at how important religion is to us. I mean, Lord, we weep over your altar. Except we're divorcing our godly wives and marrying unbelieving ones. You see, brothers and sisters, what we see from this, from their cynical response, is the dynamics of sin. It's whether it's Old Testament days or New Testament, this is how sin works. This is generational sin working in God's people. We're not even talking about people outside the covenant. We're talking about people who go to church. We're talking about people who have professed true religion. The people of God had become inoculated to biblical religion. They had been practicing the law in such a superficial way for so long, they couldn't even see their true selves. They'd become spiritually blind to their own sin and guilt. Some of you might know the rather amusing poem by the Scottish poet Robert Burns. He wrote a lot of amusing poems. This one was called To a Louse. It's actually, he's in church. I don't recommend you letting your mind wander this way, but he's watching this louse, this bug, climb up this lady's bonnet behind him. And anyway, without going into all that, I probably ruined the illustration. But in that poem, at the very end, he longs. He says how we should long for this gift, to see ourselves as others see us. And I can't count the times where things that I do wrong or attitudes that I have been exposed by people who have been able to give me feedback about how I'm actually acting or coming across. And as important as that is, and we ought to listen to those things, we should long to see ourselves as God's Word sees us, ultimately. Where God says we're in sin, where God says we've been neglecting Him, we need to see it. We need to understand that God's religion in the Bible is a religion of the heart. See, God wants our hearts, and so we need to ask God to give us clear spiritual vision to see our lives in the light of God's Word. Verse 8, the Lord will accuse the Israelites of robbing Him. He comes to the point. This is the point of His charge against them. You have been robbing Me, and they give their standard brash denial. In what way? How have we been robbing You? And He makes it short and simple, in tithes and offerings. And He's not just talking about a few isolated cases. He's talking about the entire nation. He's saying you're an entire nation of robbers. We might think, well, is this really a serious sin? I mean, don't your fortunes go up and down sometimes? Sometimes you're prosperous, sometimes you're not. What's it really matter how much you give? Don't we have freedom? And we'll talk a little bit about that later on. But why does God count here the withholding of the tithe such a serious sin, a sin so serious that He would bring a curse upon His people for this? Well, the answer is that the tithe is a vivid reminder that we owe everything to the Lord, that all of our lives are God's. He made us, He sustains us, and He redeems us. And so everything belongs to Him. So the tithe, a tithe was just a tenth part of the Israelites' produce, of their animals. Some of it went to the priests and Levites. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about some of the different tithes that there were. But the big point here is that without the tithe, there's no priests and Levites to bring the sacrifices. If there's no worship in the temple, there's no glorious picture of substitutionary atonement. There's no way for the people to come together to God. And so to fail to bring in the tithe is to say, Lord, we don't even care about our relationship with You. This type of sin is a catch-22. It's a vicious cycle. It's a vicious cycle from which there's no escape except for God's grace. Notice that in chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord had punished the priests who were corrupting the worship by despising God's glory and denying God's love and allowing blemished sacrifices to be brought in. And in 2:9, the people are said to be holding God, the priest, in contempt. He says, I've made you contemptible and base before all the people because you have not kept My ways. And so the people's contempt for the priest will now show itself. How? By withholding the tithes. It's a catch-22. The people don't want to support wicked priests with their hard-earned dollars. And we can kind of resonate with that. But on the other hand, the law also made provision for getting rid of corrupt priests. And the people were failing to follow that. You see, the people were giving up on the tithe because they had taken their hearts away from the living God. And so they're clutching to themselves their tithes, as it were. They're holding back for themselves that which really belongs to God. Well, if we fast forward to our Lord Jesus, remember a couple of sermons earlier, we referred to Jesus as the true Jacob, right? He's the true Israelite. And when Jesus comes, He will ultimately fulfill everything, every duty that the law of God put on the people of God. The sons of Jacob here are clutching to themselves the tithe that doesn't belong to them. But when Jesus comes, we read this marvelous passage in Philippians 2, 5 through 6. He refused to clutch to Himself even that which rightly belonged to Him. The apostle writes, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see, from all eternity, everything that belonged to God, all deity, all power, belonged to Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity. But Jesus, while never for a moment relinquishing his deity, did not count this marvelous equality with God as a thing to be clutched to himself in a manner that we would describe as selfish, as just something to use for his own advantage or for selfish purposes. Instead, Jesus comes, retaining his divinity, takes human flesh and nature upon himself. Why? For you, for me, to serve us. He offers himself up to God as a high priest, and in a sense we could say that Jesus tithed with his entire life. As a perfect Israelite, he comes and yes, he pays the temple taxes. Yes, he brings everything that he needs to bring before the Lord from a perspective of the tithe. But the more important thing, even than that, again, we said the tithe is a reminder that Israel owes everything to the Lord. The entire life of the Israelite is to be a self-offering of belonging to God. The people withheld the tithe because they were withholding their hearts from the Lord. But Jesus' entire life amounted to one entire giant self-offering of himself. You might even say one entire tithe of his entire being to his Father. Think about John 4:34. He says, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Brothers and sisters, that was the food and drink that drove our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would offer his whole life, his whole self, to be a sacrifice to God on our behalf, in our place, so that our guilt might be removed when we believe in him. And subsequently, that we then might learn to offer our hearts to him and to serve him with our entire being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. See, to accomplish our salvation was the very food that sustained Jesus' soul while he walked on the earth. Now, verse 9 will say about the people, he says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me." This cursing for withholding the tithe sounds like a harsh sentence. But when you think about what Jesus did, that Jesus died for their lack of paying the tithe, and what happened to Jesus? Jesus took that curse upon himself. Jesus died even for that sin. He becomes a curse for us. He becomes sin for us. Jesus, as it were, becomes our tithe in offering his entire self to us. Even when we rob him of the proper devotion that he deserves. And think about the irony. Jesus comes as the one who gave his all to his Father, but he's crucified where? He's crucified between two thieves so that our greedy hearts might be replaced by hearts that love him, that love to give. Hearts that have lavishly received grace now learn to turn around and lavishly give grace to others. Well, Malachi says that the people are robbers. But next in verses 12, he'll challenge them. He'll challenge them to be faithful to the covenant by bringing in the full tithe. So, verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. See, the implication is not necessarily that the people hadn't been giving anything at all, because there's still Levites and priests functioning, but they hadn't been bringing all of the tithe. They hadn't been bringing everything that the Lord had required of them. You might think of a millionaire, right, who owns three houses and a yacht, and he feels pretty good about himself by throwing a 20 in the offering. You see, it's nothing against being a millionaire. It's nothing against $20 bills. But the thing is, was he really doing his share? Was he really giving in accordance with how the Lord had prospered him? See, the Lord says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And in keeping with the gracious nature of the mercy we found in this passage, the Lord then, he challenges them and he says, look, I want to see fruit. I want to see fruit worthy of repentance. And so he begins to give them, and we find out in the rest of the Old Testament, when we start looking at the individual types of tithes that there were, we begin to see that they're a kind of summary of life in the covenant of grace. Because there are actually three different types of tithes that were to be given. And these three tithes required in the Old Testament amounted to 23.3% annually. If you distribute it over 3 years, because one of those tithes was to be given every third year, really, if you think about it, it wasn't 10%, but it was 23 1/3% every year. So what were those? What were those tithes? One of them, sometimes called the Levitical tithe, went to supply the Levites and the priests with what they needed to serve the Lord. We read about this in Numbers 18, Leviticus 27, 30-33. And what this does with this tithe particularly is it draws our minds upward. It draws our hearts upward. It's for covenant worship. It's for the supply of the temple. And isn't that really the beginning of God's covenant of grace? As we come to worship him, we're made new in Christ that we might come and offer an offering to the Lord in righteousness. But the second tithe was called the festival tithe. And it was a tithe to be eaten by the individual worshiper and to be shared with his family or with others who didn't have enough. It was a celebration before the Lord. It had to do with covenant joy. It had to do with that inward response to the Lord's grace. Imagine going to the temple on that day and seeing that sacrifice slaughtered. And we talked about the idea of substitutionary atonement being in principle right there, that a perfect sacrifice would be slain in order to bring us back to fellowship with God. And so it's a celebration of joy, of inward covenant joy. We read about it in Deuteronomy 14, 22-27. And then finally, this third tithe was sometimes called the poor tithe. And it was a tithe with which went to support the poor, the needy, the sojourner, and some of the Levites. And so there was covenant mercy. There was the idea that we look upward to God in the temple, so to speak. We look around in the festival tithe, and we celebrate what the Lord has done for us within ourselves and with each other. But we also look outside of ourselves to the poor, and we give mercy to them. You see, looked at this way, looked at as a summation of all of covenant life, the significance of this tithe cannot be underestimated. If you didn't comply with the tithe, it meant your heart was cold as ice to the things of the Lord. It was a rejection of the very heart of God, that heartbeat of God that would say, in spite of your sin, return to me. Once again, return to me, and I am your God. You could say the giving of the tithe was sort of a spiritual barometer for the people's spiritual pulse. It was a way to measure the spiritual temperature of a person. And each of these particular tithes then would be a reminder to the Israelites that not just that 10%, not just that 23 1/3% stretched out over 3 years, but my whole life, every part of my being, belongs to the Lord. So what about us today? Right? This is the part you've been waiting for, right? This is where there are many questions amongst the people of God as to whether or not Christians today are obligated to pay the tithe as it was paid and done in the Old Testament days. And it is important to know that Bible-believing evangelical and Reformed Christians sometimes disagree on this question. Some say yes, some say no. So how do we answer this question? Many, many sincere believers have been taught, and I'm counting myself among that number, that Malachi 3, 8, and 9 here is teaching that if today you don't give 10% of your income to the Lord, that you are committing the sin of robbing God. But nevertheless, in spite of that teaching, I'm convinced of something different from the Scriptures. I'm convinced that according to the New Testament, that while the principle of giving remains, that these particular percentages are no longer required of us in such a way that we could say, well, if you don't give 10%, you're sinning. So how do I justify that from Scriptures? Well, first of all, we remember the redemptive historical context of the day of Malachi. Malachi's day was a day of shadows. But when Jesus comes, we have a day of fulfillment. Make no mistake about it, the people really were robbing God by not paying these tithes. It was clearly commanded, and the charge is just. But when Jesus comes as the fulfillment of all of these things. He is the substance, he is the fulfillment. So what does this mean with reference to tithing in the New Testament believer? Well, when Christ comes, we should expect advancement in all the parts of the covenant. We should expect fulfillment then within the administration of how we tithe, of how we give. Remember, I said I'm convinced from the Scriptures that the principle of giving remains. See, we understand that when Christ came, all the Old Testament ceremonial laws are fulfilled. They're done away with. We don't slaughter animals at the altar, for example. And yet the tithe is also part of that Old Testament worship. So the tithe, in principle, is not abolished any more than sacrifice has been abolished in the New Covenant, except that Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice for sins, right? We don't go on killing the bulls and the goats because Jesus has been slain and he has taken the punishment that we bore upon himself. The tithe itself will point forward then to the work of Jesus, who willingly offers as high priest his entire life to God. This is the whole point of the tithe, remember, for the covenant people to be reminded that everything, my entire life, belongs to the Lord. And because Jesus is so much greater than Moses, the new covenant in which we live is a far better and a far more glorious covenant than the old. And so a better covenant means an advancement. A change has taken place in the New Testament principle of tithing. We no longer tithe in the same way. I mean, because, again, if we really wanted to do this, I mean, are you willing to give 23.3%? I mean, that would be literally what you'd need to do. And that's not to say you can't do that, by the way. But what does this look like? What does this new principle look like? See, as Jesus comes and brings the new covenant, the Holy Spirit comes to us in a more powerful way, in an unprecedented way in the new covenant era, in such a way that the law of God is written on our hearts, and it enables us to acknowledge at the very core of our being that we belong to God, that all we have and all we are belongs to him. And through the Spirit, what that means is our entire lives become living sacrifices to him. We could say we become a living tithe by giving our entire selves to the Lord. Again, we will read, and we do read in Hebrews chapter 10, that all the ceremonies having to do with the temple are abolished when Christ comes. And so we remember that Malachi's day was a day of shadows. But Christ comes, and he fulfills it, and he brings an advancement in how the principle of tithing is to be administered, first. Second is, we should notice that as you read your New Testament, it doesn't really get very specific about an amount for giving, does it? The command to tithe was a part of the ceremonial law, not a part of the Ten Commandments. And so we can't even say, like, thou shalt murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, that this has the same kind of carryover into the New Covenant era. So in the New Testament, what was once called the tithe is now simply referred to as giving. And so what do we learn in the New Testament about giving? Well, you might notice if you look at your watch, we don't really have time for an entire sermon on what that would be. But suffice it to say, we're commanded to give liberally, that is, generously. We're commanded to give self-sacrificially. We're called on to give joyfully, willingly, and in proportion to how we've been blessed by the Lord. Again, I don't want you to misunderstand me, right? This isn't to say that Christians may not or even should not give 10%. In fact, I was taught to give 10% by my parents, and throughout most of my life, I've given a flat 10%. That's been what I've done. There have been times I haven't. There have been times I've given more. There have been times where I've given less. But I would encourage 10% as a place to start if the Lord has prospered you in that way. But maybe He hasn't at this time. You see, the point is the Lord hasn't left it to the church to command that which has not been committed to Scripture. A minister must declare only what the Scriptures clearly teach and nothing else. And so I would say it to you this way: you are not sinning if you prayerfully reach the conclusion that you cannot give precisely 10% of your income. Now, the New Testament does have much to say about giving, as I said before, and assumes that Christians are going to be giving in proportion as to how the Lord has prospered you. And so the Lord's challenge to us is not necessarily, do you give 10%, but maybe it should even sound like this: do you give more than 10%? I mean, have you ever even thought about giving 10 or 15 or 20? You see, we operate under a better covenant with a greater measure of the Spirit's grace and power. And so I would challenge you, that's a fair question to ask. Now, the Lord doesn't call you to make yourself a pauper, right? I mean, if you've got a bunch of debt out there and you say, I'm going to give my entire savings to the church as a leap of faith, I would say, well, brother, sister, you might not want to do that, right? God calls you to pay off your debts. He calls us not to be reckless, but He does call us to be generous. And He does call us to be thoughtful and mindful and wise and prayerful about how we give. Do you ever get a bonus at work? Some people get year-end bonuses. Do you ever consider giving some of that? Right? Some people never even think about that. See, what Malachi can teach us about giving today is not so much a commandment that we need to give 10% exactly, or 23.3% of our income, but rather a principle that it's possible to rob God today by not giving to Him, not giving to the work of the kingdom, in proportion with the amount of how the Lord has prospered you. So has the Lord prospered you to give $5 a week? Well, then give five. Give it joyfully. Give, right? What did the widow give? The widow's mites, right? The two copper coins. She gave them with joy. You see, the Lord loves the cheerful giver. And He wants us all to prayerfully ask this question of ourselves: what should I give to the Lord when it comes to my money? And so whether it's 1, 2, 5, 10, 20, 90, whatever it is, you decide between you and the Lord. But do it cheerfully and do it willingly. And remember that what the Lord is asking for is He's asking for you. He's asking for your heart. And it's a picture of your whole life offering to the Lord. And so the Lord challenges the Israelites to faithfulness by bringing the whole tithe. He challenges us to look to ourselves regarding our giving. But here at the end, He promises that He will become for them a channel of covenant blessing. See, our Lord will finish this invitation to this nation of robbers by commanding them to put Him on trial, right? He's bringing covenant charges before them. But here He says, okay, here in this case, you try me now in this. Put me on trial. See if I won't come through for you. All right, let's read it. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. See, back in verse 9, the Lord had declared the people under a curse for robbing God. But verse 11, He speaks about rebuking the devourer for their sake. See, apparently the Lord had struck them with calamity, with famine, drought, maybe pest crop failure. But the Lord promises to reverse this when they bring in the full tithe. Their grapevines would no longer be picked at, would no longer be consumed by devourers. Maybe that's referring to locusts. We don't know exactly what. But again, sadly, history doesn't tell us or inform us that the people began to bring the tithe in again, the full tithe. But the Lord's promise isn't negated by our disobedience. And the Lord's intention to honor his covenant and to raise up a people to worship him in spirit and in truth would not be thwarted. And so in verse 12, we have an echo. See, we have to listen for echoes and allusions when we read Scripture. We have to sometimes look back and say, is this referring to some other part of Scripture? We have an echo here in verse 12 of God's covenant promise to Abram in Genesis 12, chapter 3. And remember what he said to him, very simply. He says, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You see, there's a day coming that Malachi 3:12 says, in which all the nations of the earth will call Israel blessed. And that day came, brothers and sisters, when Jesus came. The nations will call Israel blessed in the coming of Jesus, because in Christ, God opens all the windows of heaven and he pours them out. He pours out all the riches of his grace. They're all to be found in Jesus. For all who believe in his name, he has been ordained the greatest blessing possible. Through his death on the cross, he's forgiven each one of you who put your faith in him. And then he turns around and teaches you to give yourself to God and others. He's taken a nation of thieves and robbers, and he's remade us into a nation of kings and priests. Kings and priests who will serve God, yes, in righteousness and holiness, to become a people who realize what? It's more important to be a blessing to others than it is to be blessed by others. That it's more blessed to give than to receive. See, this is where this goes. And so what do? We have ministries like the outreach to the Sharon, to the Sheridan Care Facility, to the Neighborhood Fellowship, where we're going to go this afternoon. Hope you can join us there to go and be a blessing to the nations. You see, the reason given in verse 12 that the nations are going to call Israel blessed is that Israel, it says, will become a delightful land. The people themselves are actually identified with the bounty, with the joy of the promised land. And in the same way, those of us who trust in Jesus become a delightful land, a delightful people, a people who delight in the Lord, yes, but who also can bring delight and blessing to others by serving them. We become a kind of picture of heaven on earth. This is not to say, oh, look at us, how great we are. This is simply to say that this is how God makes and remakes a people. This is the beauty of grace. This is the beauty of being redeemed, is that God takes a nation of thieves and makes us a nation who want to bless others, who want to bring the blessings of heaven to the people who are suffering in their sin on the earth. And so as Jesus came to serve and bless others, so we go and we serve and we bless others. And so are you in Jesus today by faith? Have you repented of your sin, returned to the Lord, and come to Jesus in faith? Then his life, death, and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus is for you. And in Christ, he delights in you. And he transforms you and he enables you by the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit to become this kind of person. Remember, we said that Malachi's day was the day of shadows, a day of disappointment and gloom. But our day is a day of hope and joy, because Jesus has come and he's shown us what it really means to bring the full tithe. As those who are now a delight to God in Christ draw closer to him by giving back to him generously of everything, of yes, your material wealth, but ultimately beyond that, give him your heart, give him everything, give him your whole self. Follow him with heart and soul and mind and strength. Because in Jesus, he has opened the windows of heaven for you and poured out all the blessings of salvation on us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you and we give you the glory and the honor that is due to your name. Father, we delight in you. We want to give monetarily what you call us to give. Give us hearts that would give generously, that would give cheerfully, that would give willingly, that would give in proportion to the way that you have blessed us. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us freedom in this. But thank you that we are also called and recipients of a better covenant, with a greater outpouring of the Spirit, with greater manifestations of faith and trust. And so, Lord, challenge us in the way that we give. But more importantly, challenge us in how we give your hearts, because we can give you our money and not our hearts. And Father, we don't want that. Take our hearts, receive them, and receive our entire lives as a faith offering. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Bless us now as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.